plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him unto the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or unto the doorpost. And his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Some time ago, when visiting Scotland, I was speaking to a veteran missionary who had spent all her life in Central Africa. She told me the following incident. It took place when she was a teenager, seeking the will of God for her life. And the great Dr. F.B. Meyer visited the city of Glasgow to speak, and she attended the meeting in hopes that through his ministry she might discern the mind of God for her life. He was 86 years of age. And he told the story that being weary in the service of the Lord, he was invited to visit the estate of a Scottish Christian nobleman. One day while walking through the estate grounds, he met this nobleman coming down through the path. He was deeply grateful to him for this opportunity to rest in a quiet spot. And the friend said, but I haven't shown you my greatest treasure. Follow me. He took him through a path in the woods to a clearing where was built an African hut. Much to the surprise of Dr. Meyer, who was then 66 years of age and a well-known preacher at the time, he said, what is an African hut doing here? He said, I had this hut built by the Africans who brought the body of David Livingstone from Africa. He had shown them some kindness and they wanted to repay him. And he said, you can repay me by building an exact replica of the house in which you found David Livingstone on his death. He said they built this house and they even built the furniture exactly as they found it when David Livingstone died. He says, I'll leave you to look at it, and he left. Dr. Meyer stepped into that little mud hut with the grass roof. He saw the bed, a replica of the one against which David Livingstone was kneeling in death when his African servants found him. Dr. Meyer said suddenly he was overcome by a terrible sense of inadequacy. Having spent something like 40 years in the ministry, he felt he had accomplished nothing in the light of this great man of God, David Livingstone. He said he threw himself across the bed and he cried out to God, O God, until now, I have only been half-hearted. Forgive me of my half-heartedness. Take my will afresh and make it thine. And where I am out of joint with thy purposes, put me into joint and grant that for the rest of my life I may do thy will. And as a token thou hast accepted this frail offering, give me some specific ministry to do. Dr. Meyer recounted that story in Glasgow. He said, I am now 86 years of age, and God gave me my greatest work to do after I was 66 years old. Half-heartedness is the scourge of the Christian church. Half-heartedness. There are some things that we enjoy in the church. There are many things that we share. But when we boil it all down, there are very few things that are absolutely necessary. I mean by that, we could still function as a church without them. we do not really need better organizers. Carnal Christians could do that. We do not really need more eloquent preachers or more beautiful musicians. We do not really need better equipment. We enjoy these things. But what is the necessity to bring about these results that we have been hearing about? What is it? It seems to me, as we look into the scriptures and as we look out on the needs of the world and as we travel among the churches, what we need, and what we need now, is a band of totally committed Christians who will function for the Lord without reserves, without retreat, without regard for the consequence or the price. Committed. It's one of those words like consecrated or dedicated that has been greatly diluted, I fear, in the day in which we live. Some of these words have become emotionalized and lyricized by jingling choruses, swallowed down with a little honey, gulped over very quickly, and forgotten just as soon, and never really learning the meaning of the soul-shattering, self-abasing implications of these words. Committed is a Bible word. It means to deposit, to entrust, to give over to completely. It means to bind oneself irrevocably to a cause or a course of life. The Lord Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, turned the known world upside down with 11 committed men. May I repeat that? The Lord Jesus, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, turned the known world upside down with 11 committed men. What could he do with this company? This day, if we truly would be committed to Christ, it is my conviction, as a result of this conference, if honestly and earnestly and without reserves, each of us individually will get into the presence of God and be committed totally, completely. It is my conviction that the ends of the earth could feel the results of this conference. We have read in Exodus 21 about a committed servant. A man, a servant who committed himself without reserve, without retreat, without regard for the consequence for the rest of his life. The Hebrew servant. I'd like to look at this little study with you for a few minutes. It has certainly challenged my own heart. In the light of three simple couplets. The servant and his service, the crisis and his choice, the master and his movements. Let's look first of all then at the servant. In the nation of Israel, there were Hebrew servants and non-Hebrew servants. For a Hebrew to serve another Hebrew, there had to be a very specific reason for that. A Hebrew male became a servant to another Hebrew by one of three main causes. He either became bankrupt Or he had a great debt that he needed to pay, or he was a thief and he had to repay what he had stolen. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus taught some lessons about service. He lays down a principle of service in Matthew 6:24, and he says, "No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." Now you'll notice he does not say, we ought not to serve two masters. He says you can't serve two masters. It's impossible. There must be a priority. We're coming to a time in the history of the church and our own personal lives where once again we must settle our priorities. I was holding meetings in the city far enough from here that it doesn't matter. I noticed one of the elders had not been at any of the meetings until Thursday night. Thursday night came along and he was there. Going out of the door, I said to him, "Brother, I've missed you at the meetings." He gave me a non-committal grunt, but I held onto his hand. I said, "Have you been away?" And he mumbled something more and he tried to remove his hand, but I wanted an answer. I said, "I've missed you, brother." "Well," he said, "I've been tied up this week." "Oh," I said, "I'm sorry. What were you doing?" I could tell from his eyes there was something not right. "Well," he said, "as a matter of fact," he said, "I belong to a bowling team, and it was the playoffs this week." I said, "I'm sorry. We missed you, brother. But I suppose it's a matter of priorities." "Oh yes," he said, "they really needed me on the team." It wasn't so much that there was anything wrong or evil with what he was doing, that's between him and the Lord. But we needed him as much as he needed us. Priorities. We need a priority in service. The Lord taught a lesson on the profession of service. He said to the disciples in John 13:13, "You call me Master and Lord, and so I am. If I then your Lord and Master," "you call me Master and Lord." Oh, they had called him Lord. They had called him Lord in the storm. And they had discovered him to be Lord of the elements. He said to the wind, "Peace," and to the waves, "Be still." And there was a great calm and they found peace. They had called him Lord in the boat that night. And they had discovered him to be the Lord of the laws of nature. And he walked upon the water. And he called Peter to walk upon the water. And they found him to be Lord of the laws of nature and found power. They had called him Lord in grief at the grave of Lazarus and discovered him to be the Lord of life and found comfort and joy. He says, "You call me Lord." There is a danger of professing service, of professing his lordship. But lordship is an all-pervading principle. It demands total commitment. Someone has said, if he is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. The Lord teaches the price of servitude. In John 12:26, "If any man serve me, let him follow me. Let him take up his cross and follow me." A.W. Tozer in one of his books says, "We don't mind singing about a cross so long as it's on a green hill far enough away." Let him take up his cross. What is the cross in the believer's life? Well, it is not the trial, the difficulty. a father that has a prodigal son and we say, what a heavy cross he has to bear. That's not the cross. The cross is voluntary. Let him take it up. And the cross is personal. Let him take up his cross. It is not the Lord's cross, it is our cross. And the cross is absolutely essential for service and discipleship. The cross is identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ in respect to sin. The cross was never designed as an ornament. It was only designed as an instrument, and an instrument of death to the one that carries it. His service. There were two kinds of service. There was obligatory service. 6 years he shall serve. There was no choice involved here. For a Hebrew servant had to discharge his obligation, he must serve 6 full years. Obligatory service. That is, he had to do his duty. In Luke 17 verse 10 we read a very startling scripture that often shakes me to the very core of my being. The Lord said, when you shall have done all those things which were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Do you know why that verse shakes me? I have to ask myself, have I done all the duty that I have been commanded to do? In other words, if I have not gone beyond the point of duty, of doing what I have been commanded to do, up to this point I have not made a profit for the Lord. Unprofitable. A dear man sat in my car, 70 years of age, and he said, Boyd, I know I'm saved. I know I shall be in heaven. But I shall be saved as by fire. I have nothing to give to the Lord. That's a sad thing to find out at 70 years of age. When you shall have done all those things which were commanded you, say, unprofitable, I have only done what was my duty to do. That is obligatory service. That's the 6 years service. That's what we have to do. Is that how we read our Bible? Well, I better read through the chapter today. Is that how I spend a little time in prayer? Yes, I better pray today. Meeting night, oh, I better be out to meeting tonight. I have done that which was my duty to do. The Lord says, we don't start making a profit in the things of God until we go beyond the point of duty. So says the Lord. I fear there are so many of us want the benefits without the burdens. We want the cheers without the tears. We want the promotion without the perspiration. Then there is the voluntary service. In verse 6, he shall serve him forever. That's service beyond the call of duty. The 6 years comes and goes, and the man fulfills his duty. He has done that which was his duty to do, and now there comes a crisis in his life. As the last day of his duty draws near, and as the midnight hour comes, he knows that at 1 minute past midnight, he's a free man to go if he wants to go. Now there's a crisis. And that involves a choice. Will he go out free? He has the right to do it. It's his own body. But he has a choice. He may remain and commit himself to his master forever. Never to go out free. Can you imagine that man who had spent 6 long years serving the master to discharge an obligation, and the day comes and the hours pass, and at last it gets to the midnight hour. Can you imagine the voices that would be calling him to go out free? A voice of material advantage would be calling him, come out free and be somebody. Be somebody in this world. A voice of social acceptance would call him, come out and be free and belong to the group. Don't be an oddball. The voice of personal gratification would call him and say, come. Come out free and have fun. You've worked hard these long 6 years. Have a little pleasure. Don't be old before your time. Come out, be free, enjoy your young life, and then when you get older, then you'll be in a more pious frame of mind. Then maybe you can get down to some serious service. A voice of freedom itself would be very strong. Just to be free. Free of restraint, free of disciplines, free of order, free of limitations, just to be free. Oh, what a wonderful word that is, and how oversold it is today. Freedom is the most oversold word in the world, I think, today. As many young people, I fear, have found out to their sorrow. They wanted to go out free, and they discovered all they did was change masters. Some say, well, I am a free agent. That's true, so long as we understand what we're saying. We are only free to choose the course of our actions, but we are not free to choose the consequences of our actions. May I repeat that? Especially to our dear young people. You are free to choose the course of your life, but you are not free to choose the consequences of that choice. This man would want some help in his choice. The midnight hour is drawing near. Perhaps he even has his bag all packed, and he's torn between two. He has come to love his master. Yet there is freedom, and he has come to a crisis when he is going to have to commit himself one way or the other, for there is no neutrality in service. Half-heartedness is service to nothing. This choice would be related to three things. First, the term of his service, the type of his service, and the test of his service. Will it be 6 years service, and that's all? Or will it be forever service? That is, 6 years service is service that has benefits that are limited only to time. Forever service is service the benefits of which and the fruit of which carry on into eternity. He's going to decide now as to the term of his service. The Lord Jesus gives us a tremendous principle in Mark 8, verse 36, verse 35. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall save it. You see the principle the Lord Jesus is laying before us? Every one of us in this building must lose our life somehow. Did you see that in the verse? Every one of us, we must lose our life somehow. That is our life for God. Not the animation of the body. Hear the verse again. Whosoever will save his life for himself, that is, will lose it for God. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel, says the Lord Jesus, he will save it for God and for eternity. We have to lose it somehow or another, but the Lord gives us the choice how we're going to lose it. Young man, young woman, how are you going to lose your life? Are you going to lose it for self and gain it for God and eternity? Or are you going to hold it for self and lose it for God? A man sat in my car in Canadian West one day, and I've known him all his life in Canada. He says, "Boyd, I've been saved for 38 years and I'm no more of a Christian today than I was 38 years ago." And he was very sad. What about the type of service? He's faced with what type of service it will be, either minimal or total. Minimal service, having narrow duty, self-imposed limitations, 6 years service. Or total service, joyful, self-denying, love-inspired service forever. The test of his service was going to be love, wasn't it? Was it going to be a service of duty? Or was it going to be a service of love? This is where it really boils down to the bottom. This is the bottom line, isn't it? The Lord Jesus says, "If a man love me, he will keep my words." Is it going to be service of love? If so, it was going to be identified with three things. First, a confession of the lips. The servant shall plainly serve. Somewhere in the Christian life, the Lord will call us to make a commitment to himself. We can't fumble around it. We must come into his presence and say it. "Lord Jesus, I know that thou hast loved me and died for me, but I still want to reserve a little of my life for this old world. Thank you for everything, Lord, but I'll do my duty, but don't ask me anymore." Or, "Lord Jesus, frail and weak and trembling though it is, I do love. Such as I have, I give to thee, without reserve, without retreat, without regard for the consequences. I love thee, Lord." The servant shall plainly say, "Dear Christian, today, may I ask my own heart and may I ask your heart, before you go out of that door, say to the Lord one of those two things. Don't be half-hearted. If the world is appealing to you, dear Christian, then go into the world and get everything you can out of it. And recognize that will be the end of it when this old world finishes and is atomized in a cloud of dust. If you stand before him at the last, then that will be the end of it. It will be 6 years service. Began and ended in this old earth. Saved, oh yes." Or could it be, with much trembling and fear and hesitancy, recognizing our weakness, say, could it be that out of this company there will be those young people, middle-aged and older folks, who will be willing to give what remains of life to God as never before in total commitment, without reserve? The Master is standing and watching it all. As the hour draws near to midnight and the man is standing, looking at the doorway of freedom and looking at the master, and the master is standing quietly by, longing for the love and the service of his servant because he profoundly loves him. And at last, the man, torn between decision as the midnight hour comes, he looks at the door and all it speaks of freedom, liberty, limited service. He turns and looks into the tender eye, perhaps even wet with tears of the master he loves. Dropping his bag, he runs and throws his arms around the master and says, "Oh, master, I love thee. I will not go out free." What does the master do? First, he accepts him. He didn't say, "Now look, if it's taking you that long to decide at the midnight hour, you can just go out free." Oh, no, no, no. He accepts him. It says the master shall bring him to the door. I was speaking once at a conference where there were many young people. And after the meeting, I'd been speaking on Romans 12, a young woman came to me in tears. Oh, she said, "I would love to yield myself to the Lord without reserves, but I don't think he will have me now." I opened my Bible to Romans 12 without saying a word, and I put my finger on one word and I held it over to her. And she looked at it through her tears, and at last she broke into a smile. "Oh," she said, "I see it now." What was the word I pointed to? Acceptable. Not acceptable because we are anything, but we are accepted on the great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, as the meat offering was accepted on the grounds of the great burnt offering. The master accepts him. Young Christian, maybe you don't think you've got very much to offer. Well, you just give it to him anyway. Dear old brother, you think your day is over, do you? Moses spent 40 years in the University of Egypt and 40 years in the University of the Wilderness before he entered into his life's work. Dr. F.B. Meyer began his greatest work for God after he was 66 years of age. He accepts him, then he directs him. He shall bring him to the door, not the bed, not the table, but the door. Why not the door? Why not the table? Or why not the bed? Why did he bring him to the door? To bore his ear through with an awl to the doorpost. Why? Let's picture a very hard day about 3 or 4 months later. And that servant has committed himself to serve the master out of love, but he's had a very hard day. His master was a little short in the grain. Everything went wrong that day. His wife didn't understand him. And things were very tough. And the voice kept saying, "You fool, you should have gone out where you could have gone out." And within his heart he says, "Well, I'll still go out." And when everyone's asleep that night, he has his little bundle under the bed. Very quietly he rises, takes a longing look at his loved ones, and gathers his bundle under his arm, and he makes his way to the door. And what does he see? Right at eye level, a mark. He puts his finger up to his ear, and there's the duplicate. The duplicate record. Under my old Bible, I have a little thing I wrote down years ago. "Oft I am tempted to flee my path, but that strange man with pierced hand bars my way and holds me back." Paul said it, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." That would be a reminder of his covenant vow, his association with the Master. The door, marked with the awl, see from his head, his hands, his feet. Sorrow and love flow mingled down, did e'er such love or sorrow meet or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the home realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my heart, my life, my all. But there's another man in the story. He shall go out free for nothing. Very significant, those two words, for nothing. He shall go out free for nothing. One chose out of love to commit himself utterly, and the other chose to go out free. So some will decide today. Some will say, I love my master. I will not go out free, whatever the cost may be. But others may say, Lord, thank you for everything. But I would still like to go out free. So those of you who do not feel the compulsion of love to be totally committed to the master at this moment, the Master who purchased you with the sacred currency of his own blood. For those of you who prefer to go out free of this forever obligation to the Lord, let me say lovingly, you shall be free. You shall be free of the royal privilege of serving the best of masters. You shall be free to sit back and let others serve you. You shall be free to sport your time away in useless frivolities. You shall be free. You shall be free from the heat of the conflict for the souls of men. You shall be free from the call to sacrifice and from the burden of the care of the churches. Those things will not trouble you. You shall be free. You shall be free from the burdens of weary saints. You shall be free from untold hours of Bible study while others have time off for relaxation. You shall be free. You shall be free from the toil of agonizing prayer that will draw the tears from your eyes and the sweat from your body. You shall be free of all of that. You shall be free from that daily sensitivity to the will of the Lord. You shall be free to decide how you will spend your time, your strength, and your money. And you will be free even to discuss theological niceties of the Bible reading that won't cost you a thing. You shall be free. But after your life of so much chosen freedom, there remains a going out you are not free to arrange and a judgment seat you are not free to avoid. And there is an accounting you are not free to manipulate. You stand before the Lord and answer for the deeds done by means of the body. You shall be free, free of the prize. Free of the gold, free of the silver, and free of the precious stones, while you watch the wood and hay and stubble burn, and nothing but ashes. Faith, oh yes, by God's grace you'll be in heaven, but free of all that abides forever. To all such I have but one word to leave in your ear, and I say it lovingly and tenderly, hoping that your decision is not final. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? To you, perhaps the few, for it always seems to be the few, who have submitted to the pain of self-examination, who have engaged in an honest appraisal of your service up till this point, discovered perhaps a great deal of duty and legalism in the toil you have been calling service. To you who have decided that you will no longer remain among the vast army of the half-hearted, and your heart has responded tremblingly perhaps, "Yes, Lord Jesus, I do love thee. I will not go out free." Let me say to you, you will not be free. You will not be free from fierce spiritual conflicts with principalities and powers in heavenly places. You will know hard battles in the spirit. You will not be free from the fiery darts of the enemy and fierce and subtle temptations, and you will not be free from the diabolical designs of the devil to destroy your testimony and your life for God. You'll not be free of that. And you will not be free from the disciplining hand of your master as he constrains you into his will. You will not be free from the chastening rod of the Father as he deals with you to bring forth fruit unto holiness. And you will not be free from the sharp edge of the pruning knife of the husbandman while he cuts away the dead wood to make you fruitful for his glory. You will not be free. And you will not be free from the persecution of the ungodly and the criticism and pity of carnal Christians. You will not be free from the wounds of faithful friends. You may lose money. You may lose friends. You may lose your health. You may even lay down your life unknown and unnoticed on a foreign field and lie in an unmarked grave. You will not be free, for God may call you to spend your life in a humdrum task of daily toil. But know this, you will walk the path of the just that shines more and more unto the perfect day, and you will walk it in the company of the nobility of heaven and in the fellowship of your master. Know this, that you will discover God in ways you never thought were possible. And out of your inward parts will flow rivers of living water. Your life will be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And many will thank God that they ever came to know you. But more than all of that, you will have the unspeakable privilege of bringing joy to the heart of your Lord and Master, fulfilling the reason for your existence and the purpose why he saved you to begin with. And then at your last great going out, to behold the countenance of your beloved Lord and hear him say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant and dear Christian. It will have been worth it all."